So this morning we're starting what, barring any surprises, should be 9 weeks going through the book of Joel. For those who are not familiar, Joel is a book of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, there are all the big books that you're probably familiar with, you know, Genesis and Exodus and Isaiah and the Psalms and the Proverbs. But then the last 12 books of the Old Testament are these very short little books called the Minor Prophets in Old Testament times, or I think the Jews still collectively refer to them as the Book of the 12. And for most New Testament Christians, it's a dark area of the Bible because they're so short that it's hard to really get your, you know, if you read two chapters a day and in a day or two you're in and out of the book and you're thinking, now wait a minute, what was that about? So we're going to be looking through the Book of Joel. And today, we're going to start with chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So before we kind of deal with those four verses specifically, I'd like to just talk a little bit about the book of Joel as a whole. Of course, things like who and when and where, but then also, you know, what the book is doing as a whole, kind of do an overview before we go through it piece by piece, and then also try to plug it into where it fits in the big arch of the Bible as well. So the book of Joel, obviously, was written by this man named Joel. Other than the fact that his name was Joel, and other than his father's name was Pethuel, we know absolutely nothing about him. Some of the minor prophets kind of get mentioned somewhere else, or they show up in the historical books. Joel does not, so we really don't know anything about him except what little we can piece together from the book itself, which basically amounts to the fact that he probably lived in Jerusalem or very near to Jerusalem. So there's the who and the where, and really there's nothing more that we know about him. When is also difficult, because unlike most of the prophets, he doesn't date his prophecy. Most of the prophets will start with an introductory statement about 2 years before the earthquake in the days of King Hezekiah, or in the days of Uzziah, and Joel doesn't do that. The other thing that makes it difficult is there's no clear historical references in the book. So because of that, not surprisingly, there are a lot of different opinions as to when Joel was written. And I say not surprisingly because even the books that date themselves, other people come along and say, well, maybe that's not right, and they get creative. So most likely, the book of Joel was written either in the 600s or the 700s BC. So just kind of put that in place. If it's in the 700s, kind of on the earlier side, then that would be contemporary with Isaiah. In that case, he would be towards the end when the kind of the glories of the kingdom were passing a little bit and they were beginning to be threatened and overshadowed by Babylon. If Isaiah, then we're dealing with Assyria. So if we're looking at the 700s, then this would be not long before the Assyrian invasion. Just a reminder, the Assyrians came through, conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, took them captive, destroyed Samaria, and then almost did the same thing to the southern kingdom of Judah. We often think of the Assyrians, they didn't conquer Jerusalem, right? But Jerusalem was barely spared. The whole rest of Judah was devastated. Okay, so the Assyrians not only conquer the northern kingdom, but they also devastate the southern kingdom and basically destroy all the cities except for Jerusalem, although Jerusalem is spared. So if the 700s were probably not long before the Assyrian invasion, if we're in the 600s, and personally I tend to think that this is more likely, then in terms of the prophets, we'd be between Isaiah and Jeremiah. And in terms of the political, we would be after the Assyrian invasion, but leading up to the Babylonian invasion. Just again, a little reminder, about 200 years, 150 to 200 years after the Assyrians came through and devastated the southern kingdom, having conquered the northern kingdom, the Babylonians came through and did conquer the southern kingdom, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and took the tribe of Judah into captivity. So whether it's prior to the Assyrians or prior to the Babylonians, Joel is just before one of these major invasions. Now, why does he write the book? As we just saw in, or as it alluded to in these very first four chapters, the immediate event that Joel is writing about is a locust invasion. Joel, as a prophet, sees this locust plague, and then in the locust plague, he sees the foreshadowing of a coming foreign invasion, which is of even greater importance. And then in that foreign coming invasion, he sees foreshadowed even further future events of either greater significance. So he's dealing with a historical event of a locust plague. In it, he sees a warning and a foreshadowing of a coming, of an immediate future foreign invasion. And in that, he sees the foreshadowing and the pattern of the end of the world, the day of the Lord. The first thing to remember is that a locust invasion is in reality a major, major calamity. And that for Joel and his readers, it's not as though all the significance is in the prophecy. The invasion itself is a major calamity. But then, in his description of the locusts, he describes them as a foreign army. And it's because he is seeing it as a warning of a real future foreign invasion. And he calls the people to repentance. Okay, in this, it's very similar to, if you recall, in John 5, when Jesus heals the man who's at the pool of Bethesda, and then they part company. And then later, Jesus runs into him again. And Jesus has this very real warning to the man. I mean, it's one of those parts, it's one of those times which happened particularly in the Gospel of John, where we kind of see a different Jesus than the one in the Sunday school posters. And Jesus meets the guy and he says, look, you're better. You watch it. Stop sinning or something worse is going to happen to you. Right? And that's the kind of thing that we don't normally think about Jesus saying. But he warns the man. He says, you were in trouble and you were delivered by grace and you'd better come to some proper conclusions and make some choices about doing things differently or else you're going to be right back where you were and even worse. Okay? And that's largely what Joel is saying here. He's saying, look, you guys are in big trouble right now, and God is going to deal with this, but you'd better make the proper conclusions and come to proper repentance, or else something far, far worse is going to happen. Something that's going to make this locust plague that's threatening your life look like child's play. And then finally, he sees that this coming invasion that he's warning about, including the people's repentance and God's answer, he sees it as a picture of the end of the world, which is going to bring both the greatest calamity and the greatest blessing. And what's interesting is that he calls all three of these events, as we go through the book, we'll deal with this phrase, but the locust plague and the coming invasion and the final end of the world, he refers to all three of them as the day of the Lord. A little bit of an aside, because this is a great example of how prophecy works, and kind of getting this idea in your head really, really helps in reading the Old Testament. Some event or some principle of universal kind of cosmic proportions acts as a pattern in Scripture. And what it does is it kind of casts a shadow back through history. Some major event of the future or some major principle of the spiritual world will cast a shadow through history so that we find the great spiritual truths popping up over and over again all through history. We see certain patterns playing themselves out over and over again, and each of them being a miniaturized, simplified form of the big thing that it's looking forward to. That's why it's often so hard to sort out the details in most prophecies. Because the prophet will be dealing with both the real thing, or the more real thing, and a more immediate type, or foreshadow, or pattern of the major thing. And the prophet will be seeing both of these things. He's observing both something that's happening in his own day, and he's observing the bigger spiritual or future reality that the current thing symbolizes, typifies, foreshadows. And then he'll end up describing the immediate thing in the language of the coming thing, and he'll be describing the coming thing in the language of the immediate thing. Okay? So obviously that makes it very difficult or even impossible to sort out. Okay, so specifically with Joel, what we'll see is that he's seeing the locust plague and he's describing it in the language of a future foreign invasion, and at the same time he's describing the future foreign invasion using the language descriptive of a locust plague. And that's because he, as the prophet, is seeing both of these things superimposed on one another. He's seeing one picture that's both a historical reality and a spiritual reality. And he's describing both events with the same language. Okay? And so that's one of the things that makes it difficult. But if, as long as we just understand that, then we're already kind of in the right place to properly work through Old Testament prophecies and pictures. Now, a couple words about the place of Joel in the big story of the Bible. There's an overarching pattern in Scripture. We've talked about it before, and I think it's familiar to some of you, that allows you to see what the sweep of the whole Bible is. And there are a lot of different ways that different people have put that together, different acronyms, different words or descriptions. The one that I want to use is CSER, C-S-E-R, which stands for Creation, Sin, Exile, Restoration. Okay? This basically is the big story of the Bible. That's Genesis to Revelation, from the creation of the world to the end of the world. It is a story of creation, sin, exile, and restoration. Okay? This is the big story of the Bible, including both the Old and the New Testament. And just like what I said just now about prophecy, because that's the big story of all of God's history, we see that same pattern playing itself out over and over and over and over again. You take almost any individual person, any individual story, you take almost any individual book, you pull any piece of the Bible out, and you see that same narrative played out. You see the same pattern. Because in all of these individual little stories and events and people, God is trying to show us pictures of the big sweep of history. That's why when you look at the history of Israel, you see creation, sin, exile, restoration. You look at the individual people's history, someone like Joseph, someone like Moses, someone like David. You see the same pattern, creation, sin, exile, and restoration. You look at the history of Israel, same thing. You look at the history of Adam, same thing. Over and over again, we see that God initiates something wonderful. Human sin ruins it, which brings about unavoidable repercussions and suffering. That element that we call exile. But that's not the final word, because it's not a story about man, it's a story about God. And the final act, the final word, is God's. And God brings about a full and more than full restoration. In places like Deuteronomy 30, If you want to look at these later today, Deuteronomy 30 is Moses' final warning to the people. Or in places like 2 Chronicles 6, which is Solomon's prayer of dedication in front of the temple. Or in places like the Nines. You can remember the Nines. It's Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Daniel 9, Ezra 9, and Nehemiah 9. All of these places we see a critical piece of the creation, sin, exile, restoration pattern. We see that the transition, specifically from exile to restoration, the event that moves a person or a nation or a narrative from the place of suffering the effects of sin, into the place of rescue and deliverance, of experiencing God's restoration instead of experiencing the consequences of your own sin, that the transition is repentance. Okay? If you look in Deuteronomy 30, you'll see that Moses says, all of this is going to happen to you. He's just finished in chapters 28 and 29 spelling out a little bit of the blessings of obedience and a lot about the suffering that will come from disobedience and sin. And then in the Deuteronomy 30, he says, now when all these things happen, okay, he doesn't say if these things happen. He assumes that the people are going to sin and be punished and be in exile. He says, when these things happen, you will really repent. And then he describes what God will do. Okay? Likewise, in 2 Chronicles 6, if you recall, as Solomon prays before the temple, he says over and over again, if the people fall into this sin, when the people fall into this sin, when they're taken captive, when the other nations enslave them, when there's drought, when there's war, when the wild animals invade our land, when people turn to the temple, and when there's repentance, when they seek your face confessing their sin, then you will answer. Okay? Likewise, if you look in, as I said, the Nines, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah 9, those are prayers of repentance. When Daniel and then Ezra and then Nehemiah, each, although they themselves were righteous men who kept the law, when they knelt in heartfelt repentance for their nation, recognizing that the sins of their nation were their sins, and when they sought the face of the Lord, that was the key that brought about the end of the exile and ultimately the coming of Jesus. It's specifically repentance that is the transition. It's what moves from the exile into restoration. Okay? On all levels, on the level of the big narrative of God's history of the universe, in the level of the history of Israel, on the level of any individual person's life, the thing that brings about a transition from an experience of suffering and punishment for sin, an experience of reaping the consequences of bad choices, to the experience of God more than making up for our failures, is repentance. Now, you may, those who are familiar with Joel or the other minor prophets may have heard, or you may kind of have as your handle on Job, that Joel is about judgment. Often you'll hear people say, or you can see it in a study Bible, that the theme of Joel is the coming judgment. And I want to disagree with that. I don't think Joel is about judgment. I think Joel is about repentance. In all three levels of the book, the immediate locust plague, the near future invasion, and the final future end of the world, the people's sin has ruined God's good intention, and they are reaping the consequences of their sin. They are reaping a spiritual exile, having lost God's loving presence and plan. But this is in order. There's a purpose in it. It's in order to bring them to a true repentance so that God can bring about the restoration of His own goodwill. Joel is a call to repentance. And in that, he's basically an Old Testament John the Baptist. And just like John the Baptist, the call to repentance ends up standing right on a borderline. Just like John the Baptist stands on a borderline. It's the border between judgment and blessing. And the border is the call to repentance. Repentance necessarily arises out of an experience or a condition of punishment. But it leads to the restoration of God's blessing. So looking kind of specifically here at the first four verses of chapter 1, the thing that's right in front of us is that the book begins with a tragedy. The locusts come and they destroy everything. Joel is describing locust plagues were something that would happen periodically. It was kind of part of the natural order there. But this one is unbelievably bad, right? We know we get a winter every year. Not every winter is like this one, right? Or how many of us remember the ice storm of 98? Was it 98 or 97? 98, wasn't it? Yeah. I mean, that was just wild. I mean, everybody, I remember we'd even talk about this. Boy, I don't remember ever seeing anything like that. Dad, do you remember ever seeing anything like that? Pepe, did you ever see anything like this? Right? No. And this is what Joel is saying, that this is something that you are going to tell your children about, that your great-grandchildren will still be talking about the locust plague that happened in the days of their great-grandfather. It was so devastating. Locusts come through and they destroy everything. It's actually worth to go online. You can find a couple pictures here and there of like a picture of a field before and after, like where the before and after are literally 10 or 15 minutes apart. And the first picture is lush greenery, trees covered with foliage, and then the next picture is absolutely bleak. It looks black and white. It looks like it's a black and white picture, but it's not. When locusts come through, they come through so quickly that they actually darken the sky. You know when you get one of those thunder clouds that come through that are just so thick that they completely block out the sky, and it's almost like twilight. When locusts come through, a real severe locust plague, they actually block out the sun. And in only 10 or 15 minutes, there is literally nothing left, and they've moved on. Now, think about what that means in an agrarian, an agricultural society, right? And of course, here in Maine, we're rural, we're tied to the ground a little bit more. We actually have people who are still really farmers. But we're not, all the same, we're not an agricultural society the way that they were back then. Everything depended on the crop. If there was no crop in a year, it meant there was no harvest, right? There was no food for the coming year. For the coming year. It also means there's no seed for planting next year. Because you plant, you know, people wouldn't go to the store. You wouldn't sell your harvest and then next year buy seed for the next year. You would reap your harvest and you would set aside the best of it to plant next year. So it means not only no food for an entire year, it means no seed for the following year. It means no feed for the livestock. Your livestock dies off. Now, when your livestock dies off, it takes years to rebuild that flock or that herd. The repercussions of this locust plague aren't for like a week or a month or even for a year. It's for years ahead. Also, in Israel, there was a lot of fruit trees. We know about date palms and figs and the grapes and all of those things. Those also take years. You kill off a fruit tree, and the fruit tree is dead. You don't just lose the harvest for that year. The fruit tree is dead, and some of those trees take years to mature. The date palm, specifically, I looked up, it takes 20 years for it to mature and bear fruit. So the plague is way more devastating than we recognize. And one of the things is that it has all kinds of implications beyond just kind of the immediate ones that I described. And one of the ones that Joel is going to bring out specifically is that with the loss of all the grain, there are no sacrifices. Most of the sacrifices in the temple were meat sacrifices, but not all of them. A lot of them were grain sacrifices. But more importantly than that, the meat sacrifices, the animals, were always offered together with grain. If you look carefully through the Old Testament, there are very specific rules of how sacrifices were to be offered, and it's specified with this kind of animal, you offer also this much grain, this much oil, and this much wine. Without the grain, sacrifices in the temple were halted. Now we recognize, we read the Old Testament, and we understand that the Old Testament sacrifices were only pictures, that they themselves were not efficacious, but that they looked forward to Christ's sacrifice, and God, seeing Christ's sacrifice, imputes righteousness through the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That was not the view of the Jews at the time. That's what was going on. That's how they were being justified, but they didn't realize it. Their understanding is, I'm guilty, I make the sacrifice, and my sin is forgiven. We have the nation sacrificial system being halted, government shutdown. That means that the people are in their sins. This locust plague isn't just people starving to death, but people are starving to death. But on top of that, the nation itself is left in its sin. So when we talk about the book opens with this tragedy, I don't think we really realize the extent of the tragedy. As I was thinking about it, I was thinking about how a year ago, or almost a year ago, Dana was preaching through the book of Habakkuk, and if you recall, the book of Habakkuk likewise opens with a tragedy. And then for Habakkuk, it's the moral state of the nation. And then I got thinking about it. Just about every biblical book opens with a tragedy. Right? The gospel begins with a tragedy. Job begins with a tragedy. Exodus begins with a tragedy. Genesis, the Bible itself, begins with a tragedy. And I got thinking about that, and I think that if we have any ability at all to reflect on what we see in the Bible, we can't fail to see that over and over, the great moments in which people came to know God more clearly, the result of the Exodus is Israel comes to know God. The result of the book of Job is that Job, who had been a righteous, God-fearing man, comes to know God. The result of the tragedies in David's life is he comes to know God. The result of the tragedy of the cross, we come to know God. That we see over and over again that all of these great moments in which people come to know God more clearly, which is always a deep, deep blessing, they come about because of a tragedy. Now, we would wish that it's different. But the plain fact is that often God cannot get our attention except through tragedy. Now, I believe that I speak for all of us. I know that I speak for myself, that I want to know him. I'm a human being. There are a lot of things I want, right? I have a list. No. Lot of things that I want. But I really know that at the very, very center, at the very core, I would trade them all to really know him. And I believe that I speak for you as well. We are convinced that the one thing that is truly meaningful, the one thing that is ultimately of value, the one thing that really satisfies, is to know God. Yet, for the most part, we pay absolutely no attention to him. I mean, it's ridiculous. But that's really who we are. That's how sinful we actually are. Knowing exactly what we want, knowing exactly where to get it, we don't do it. And actually, I kind of reminded when I was in Siberia and teaching saxophone at the music orphanage where I taught, being put into the saxophone class was kind of a real honor. They had never had a saxophone class. It was they knew I would only take a couple of students. Of course, everybody wants to play saxophone, all the more so that, you know, the saxophone teacher is an American. It was kind of a really big deal. So, I mean, I would constantly have kids coming to me and doing whatever they could to try and get me to kind of take them as students. They would even come and say, "My mom says you have to." It's like, "Oh, okay. Well, I guess you're in. Sorry." That didn't work. So some of these kids, I mean, would literally work at me for years. You know, if I only took, say, from sixth grade, they would start in like second or third grade trying to wiggle their way into the saxophone class. And then finally they would get in. You know, the life dream coming true. And we start our first lesson, and I'm trying to talk to them about proper breathing or whatever, and they're like looking out the window. And you know, and I would always, you know, on one hand think, dude, you know, here, you're finally here. Wake up and pay attention. You've been trying to get me to teach you these things for years. Here it is, and you're not even paying attention. But at the same time, I know, you know, what do you expect? He's a sixth grader. You know, it's sunny out. He wants to go play ball. But, I mean, that's exactly what we're like. We like to think that God has our attention. We'd like to think that if God's going to say something, hey, we're listening. But we're not. God doesn't have our attention most of the time. We are convinced, and we say it, and we genuinely believe it. We're not hypocrites. We genuinely believe that the Bible is the source of life, that this is where we will really find our needs met, that God is really at work. The Holy Spirit is at work when we open up the Bible and we seek Him. And yet we give it 15 minutes. Maybe. I wouldn't even want to know what percentage of us actually get into the Bible every day. I prefer to ignorantly, naively believe that it is 100%. We say, and I believe not hypocritically, I believe we genuinely believe it, that prayer is the air of the spiritual world. I like that idea better than the more common that prayer is the Christian's breath. Right? It's true, but the implication of that is prayer is the air of the spiritual world. It is in prayer that we actually make contact with what we believe. If you want to overcome that dichotomy, that gap between what you believe and what you experience, prayer is where it happens. Yet, for the most part, we don't pray. Until a tragedy. Right? It's proverbial. The foxhole prayers. When things fall apart. When the pudding hits the fan, right? Then we start to pray. And because of that, God is perfectly willing to use tragedies to accomplish His plan. When God is ready to act, when He's ready to do something in your life, when He's ready to bless you, to bring you on to the next step, He won't wait sometimes for you to listen up because He knows that it won't happen. He'll simply move forward with His plan, which often shatters our plans, which to us often appears to be tragedy. But it's only because He couldn't get our attention otherwise. And I think we fool ourselves thinking that we would listen if God spoke. I can remember when my life as I knew it utterly fell apart overnight and I found myself in America. I remember, you know, struggling with why did God do it this way? Why was it necessary to just yank me out of my life? Just literally, I mean, everything that I knew just disappeared overnight. And I remember talking with a dear brother and a mentor. And I think I was a little bit upset. And saying, you know, if this was the plan, why didn't He lay it on my heart 6 months ago, speak to me about it, tell me about it? You know, and then we could have just done things in a normal, orderly manner, said goodbye to people, wrapped up relationships in the church, dealt with physical things, prepared, have some idea of where we're going. And I remember saying, you know, neujili neuslushably. There's some things you can't say in English. I remember saying, if He had told me, of course I would have obeyed, you know, essentially. And I remember this brother looking at me and saying, really? You really think so? I don't think you would have. And immediately when he said that, I knew it was absolutely true. That I would not have listened because I loved where I was so much. I was so committed to what God had actually given me at that time. I was deeply rooted because He had given me the job of deeply rooting myself. And I liked where I was, and I would not have listened. And so He did it, the other way. Now, whenever tragedy looms, you know, whether it is great or whether it is small, whether it is the locust plague, whether it's foreign invasion, whether it's medical emergency, financial pressure, or something more minor, we need to remember and we need to learn to recognize sooner in our own personal process that God is in control, and what He wants is our attention. Tragedy is only because God is in control. This is not true for those who are not in Christ. For them, tragedy is tragedy. But that for those who are in Christ, God is in control, and tragedy is only, it is nothing more than an instrument for God to get our attention in order to accomplish something that will more than make up for all the grief. In Paul's words to the Corinthians, that I think you'll recognize here in a moment, God is personally speaking to us about our pains and grief and sorrow. Again, this is words of Paul to the Corinthians, but I want you to hear it as God speaking to you, because that is what it is. Even if I caused you sorrow, I do not regret it. I am happy. Not because you were grieved, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Amen.